Well, good morning, all of you. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Chad. And 2.5 years ago, we and a small group of us decided to do something a little risky and a little crazy. And that was we decided to launch this new community, New Life Wichita, decided to plant a church. And a big part of what motivated us then and now is that we recognized that there were a lot of churches around Wichita that were primarily designed for Christians and primarily designed for church people. And we had a vision. What if we could broaden it? What if we could build a community that has a wider scope in what we're trying to target and reach? And what if we created a church community that both helped Jesus followers grow in their faith and in their following of Jesus, but created an environment where, as we would say, that the unchurched or the de-churched or those that walked away from church were the 49% of this city that identifies as none, no religious affiliation, would want to attend and want to engage, not to mention those that are part of other religious systems, but they're curious about Jesus, a community where people could belong before they believe. And what they might discover is that as they do community with us, as they do life with us, that they might discover that Jesus was who he claimed to be and that he is worth following. So, though we don't get it perfect, we are doing our best to do just that because we believe that when Jesus showed up on this planet, that he showed up and announced that he was establishing a brand new type of arrangement and agreement and a relationship between God and man. He called it a brand new covenant, and that he was going to launch what he called his ecclesia, his movement that would eventually be called the church. And part of our passion is, as a community, is to reclaim and return to Jesus' original vision when he envisioned his ecclesia, his movement, and his church. Because as we know, as most of us know, there's been a lot that's been done in the name of Christian religion that is this simply does not line up with what Jesus taught and what he called us to do, what he taught his closest followers. And some of this stuff is just like it's just completely made up. Because before Jesus left, Jesus said, I'm giving you a new command. That the way you love God is by the way that you love one another, which sounds soft and emotional and just touchy-feely, but he added that the way that we're to love one another is that we are to love one another the way he loved us. And then he loved us in a way that cost him everything. And he made a lot of claims about himself, and then he was crucified. And from the standpoint of his first century followers, it was game over. Because obviously the Son of God or the Son of Man or the Messiah can't be crucified. And Jesus died, and with him everything else died as well. But then Matthew documents, and then Mark documents, and Luke documents, and John, and Peter, and Paul, and James, the brother of Jesus, they documented for us that this one that they saw die, that he rose again, that they were willing to die, insisting that he had been raised from the dead, which affirmed and gave absolute credibility to everything he taught and everything he claimed about himself. And then right before he left, on his own terms, he gathered his closest followers together, and he said, now I want you to go into all the world. I want you to go into all the world and tell everyone what God has done. That let people know that I was sent by God and help them to become my followers and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then he left. And this is why we exist as a community. This is the why behind everything that we do. But when Jesus departed his first century followers, they were left with what we would describe as a resurrection religion that began with the Jewish people, but this message was to go far beyond the Jewish people to what they referred to as Gentiles, which is mostly us. To Gentiles, they didn't have the Jewish law and the prophets. They didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't appreciate or care about the Old Testament. And yet Jesus said, I want you to take what I've taught you. I want you to take it to all of the world, to all of the Gentiles. But they just didn't have a lot to go on. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the Gospels. The Apostle Paul wasn't even a Christian yet. None of what we read in the New Testament had been written yet. And yet the church grew and it gained momentum. And though all they really had to go on was this assortment of commands and this mix of teachings and some parables and some miracles, because again, they had no Bible. The Apostle Paul, he wouldn't start writing the things that show up in the New Testament for about 25 to 40 years later. And so we're looking at five things that Jesus said to his followers, don't do these things. We're looking at five not commands, that I want you to take all my commands into the world, teach people to do what I have commanded you. And Jesus commanded us not to do five things. And so we're kind of stepping back in time and we're asking the question, what would it look like to be one of the earliest followers of Jesus? And what would it look like if all you had was this assortment of commands, especially these commands that seem so unrealistic? Like he said, fear not. Like, how do you not do that? Doubt not. It's like, do you have any doubt? Well, then stop. Stop doubting. Are you worried? Well, just stop. Well, thank you. I feel so much better that you said, worry not. Why did I not think of that? It's so simple to just stop worrying. I mean, can you really fear not? Can you really doubt not? Can you really worry not? So we're looking at these not commands, but they look so unrealistic. They look so unrealistic, but we know from the Gospels that as followers, they didn't get it either. But then there was the resurrection. And after the resurrection, suddenly they finally realize it actually is possible to fear not. It is possible to doubt not or worry not. And the two other knots that we're going to talk about in this series, one of them today. Now, today's knot is a really big knot. And if I were to tell you up front what it is, once again, you would say, that's impossible. So I'm going to tell you a story. And this is actually one of my favorite stories and interactions in the life of Jesus. I'm going to tell you this story where this knot comes from, and I'm going to do my best to help us understand the drama and the emotion of this moment, because it's a very, very emotional encounter between Jesus and a group of people. And I guess most of you have heard this story before. In fact, as soon as I start this story, your mind is immediately going to go to the end. It's like, I know the rest of this story. But because I want us to capture the magnitude of this story and the emotion of it, try not to rush to the end, because where this happens, the context in which the story takes place, means everything. Now, the story we're looking at today takes place in John chapter 8. It takes place in what we refer to in modern times as the Temple Mount. My wife and I were actually, I think a picture is going to magically appear. So this is the Temple Mount, and my wife and I actually were here just 4 months ago. And on the Temple Mount, you will notice there is no Jewish temple there. And the reason why is because during the Roman Christian Jewish Wars of 70 AD, the Romans were so fed up by the time they finally defeated this rebellion that they literally razed the temple to the ground, and then they took every stone of the temple and threw it over the edge and completely removed it. And it's as if God put the exclamation mark on, I am doing something new. And on the Temple Mount, you have three different structures. You have the Dome of the Rock, you have the Dome of the Key, and then you have a mosque. And so essentially this is it's both a Jewish and a Muslim holy site, Dome of the Chain, not the Dome of the Key. And so the interesting thing is that Orthodox Jews are actually technically not allowed on the mount because they're not exactly sure where the Holy of Holies was, and the fear is that you might actually step where the Holy of Holies was. So it's just a very interesting, it's a very contentious place. In Jesus' time, this is a model of what it would have looked like actually in Jesus' time. And so during this time, Islam didn't even exist. Islam wouldn't exist for about another 600 years. And for the Jews, this was the epicenter of God's presence and his activity in the world. And this is a picture that I took of a scale model. This represents about a 37-acre site. Okay, so this is about as close as it would have looked in the first century. And as you can see, there in the middle over here, you have this large structure right here. So this was would have been the temple complex. This is the south side of the temple, and this would be the west side. And then within the complex, there's actually a smaller structure that you would have had. The larger context was the court of the Gentiles. And then there was a structure in the middle. You go in, there would have been the court of women. And then there was another area you would go in through another gate. And there was an area where they actually would slaughter the animals for the sacrifice. And in the middle, was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter. So you've got this big court. All around, it was loud, it was a somewhat smelly place, but it was literally the holiest site for ancient Judaism. And this, in this area, in this structure, is where this story takes place. And if you don't know the context of the story, you miss a lot of the meaning and the significance of what is taking place. Now, something else is important to know, that across the southern end of the temple, they've excavated this area right here. It's called the Southern Steps. Okay, a southern staircase, that wall, the whole wall is a little over 900 feet long, and there's about a 240 feet wide staircase. The steps were a little bit higher than kind of what would be comfortable for the average person, and this is the gate in which the Jews would come and enter the temple. And now you can see in current day, it's walled up, and there's significance to that. But this is where they would come. So week after week, month after month, year after year, this was essentially their path to atonement. This was essentially their stairway to heaven, right? This is their way to reconciliation and forgiveness, because again, week after week, month after month, they would go up these steps with their sacrifice, either an animal or a grain offering or what it was. And from their way of thinking and following the law and the prophets, they were essentially bringing their sin with them into the temple area. They would leave their sacrifice, and that they would leave, essentially leaving their sin there, and then they would walk away clean from their sin and reconciled and in right relationship with God. So again, the epicenter of God's activity, his holiness in the Jewish mind, this is where God resides, like God resides, this is the place of all places, okay? So John chapter 8. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you have YouVersion Bible with John 8. So early in the morning, which means that the sun was either just rising or maybe it hasn't risen yet, early in the morning, and this is important, Jesus came again, because this was his habit. He comes to the temple, which meant that he probably climbed those southern steps and went through that gate into the court of Gentiles, this massive multi-acre flat, at that time of morning, probably mostly deserted piece of real estate. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach him, because everywhere Jesus went, crowds formed. And so again, the sun is barely up. They're already looking for Jesus. They've heard he's gone into the temple complex. A big group would have followed him in. Others are coming in, following up the stairs. Jesus probably finds a shady place in the temple where he sits and begins to teach, and people just gather around. And so he's teaching early in the morning. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of this court, that big, huge area, they said to him. Now just pause just a moment. Part of this story that I think most of us miss is, again, this is very early in the morning, and we should wonder, where did these scribes and Pharisees keep this woman all night? Where were they all night? Because clearly, when they caught her in adultery, they weren't actually concerned about the welfare of this woman or anyone else she was connected to. Rather, they thought, this is the perfect opportunity to trap Jesus. So apparently, they kept this woman who knows where, somewhere. And finally, the morning's come. They get word Jesus is in the temple complex area. They drag her through the city, up the steps, through the gate, into the court of Gentiles, bring her out into the middle, and they set her right there because they want this to be a public spectacle, because they have an agenda. Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. In other words, as in Exodus 20, verse 14, in the King James, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is one of the top 10. And this woman, she was caught in the act. Here she is. And the crowd would have gotten completely quiet. And no doubt a larger crowd would begin to gather, because they saw these religious men in their robes and all their religious pageantry dragging this woman up to the steps, up the stairs, and now she's brought into the temple area that she would have gone many times to sacrifice for her sins, and now it looks like she will be sacrificed for her sins. And if she was not aware of her sin before, she is overwhelmed with sin and shame and guilt now. It is no accident where this is all taking place. The religious leaders have set this up, and you just have to feel the drama of the moment. Now they're going to explain the law to Jesus. Now in the law, which is right over there, Jesus, Moses, who is the ultimate authority, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And I promise in that moment, you would have been able to hear a pin drop. The only sounds you would hear possibly are the sounds of animals being slaughtered just on the other side of the wall at the altar. And Jesus could have said, we'll stone her. Why did you drag her all the way here if you were so sure of her guilt and the law and what Moses said? Why did you have to do that? If he had some of our sense of humor, he could have gone, okay, God squad. What Moses actually wrote was, if a man, what's missing from this picture? If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. But once again, we have sacred men in a sacred place with their specialized interpretation of the sacred text in order to manipulate the followers. And in case we're unaware of it, John tells us they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, because their goal always was to separate Jesus from the people. And there's a crowd, so this gives them the perfect opportunity to divide Jesus from the people, because if Jesus sides against Moses, if Jesus sides against the law and the temple, then he will lose his influence and lose his popularity with the people. They had planned this so carefully. So now, publicly, what's on trial is Jesus versus Moses, Jesus versus the temple, Jesus versus the Bible, their entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So this, as much as dramatic as I try to make this sound, I can't. We have no idea the drama and the tension in this moment, how thick the emotion would have been early that morning in this massive area surrounded by a crowd with these religious leaders and this poor woman right in the middle who was trying to be, who they were just trying to be, to use her as a means to their end. And the scriptures don't tell us, but this may have been one of those moments where Peter and Andrew and James and John may have been on the periphery thinking, this is not going to go so well. In fact, maybe we should back towards the gate. You know, ma'am, go on up. You don't want to miss this. You want to see this. John, are you writing this down? You know, because if we lose the crowd, if they take him, they're going to take us. Because they have put Jesus in the ring with Moses. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. Now, the interesting thing is about when you read commentaries on this passage, it's interesting. Theologians, some would hypothesize that in the Jewish mind, that you have the finger of God versus the finger of Jesus. Because the ancient Jews and many Orthodox Jews today believe that the law in the stone was written by the finger of God. That with his finger, he etched the law into the tablets of stone, gave them to Moses. Moses comes down to the mountain and presents them to the people. This is our context. These are our rules. These are the standards by which we are to live, and that it was written by the finger of God. And now Jesus, he's on the temple mount, and he is etching into the ground with his own finger. And silently, everybody waited. And waited. And finally, his accusers, they start becoming a little agitated, and they begin to needle him, and they get louder and louder, and the text says, but when they persisted in asking him, in other words, they're just needling him, Jesus, give us an answer, you must give us an answer, and the longer he waited, the more silent he was, the more sure they were, finally, we have got him. He will not have an answer. We have finally trapped him, but Jesus simply gave them time to expose their hearts to the people around them. And evidently, he gave them time to expose their hearts to themselves. And this is just another glimpse into the genius of Jesus. He was so smart. Because when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up. He looked them in the eye and said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He didn't excuse her. He didn't argue the law. He gave them permission. Go ahead. First one without sin. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. And suddenly, the environment, the real estate, the location, the context for this conversation that they had set up as a trap comes crashing down on them. Because they're standing in the very place that is most representative and reminiscent of their personal failure. And all the times they have had to walk up those stairs to give a sacrifice for their sin. and failure to leave reconciled to God. He who is among you who has no sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. And don't miss something very important. There was one among them who had no sin, and he was the only one who had no stone. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, pastors and preachers and theologians and scholars and people who like to think about details like this, they have for 2,000 years wondered, what did Jesus write on the ground? What was he doing down there? And here's the answer. We don't know. We don't know. We'd love to know, but the text just goes on and tells us what happens next. When they heard it, when they heard whoever's among you who has no sin, let him be the first to cast a stone. When they heard this, whatever came to their mind came to mind. And perhaps how many times again they knew they deserved to be stoned for their own sin. When their self-righteousness finally dawned on them and Jesus despised self-righteousness. When they began to see clearly, when they heard it, they began to go out. Now, before you knew where this story took place, that doesn't really make sense. Like, go out of what? Well, now you know. They began to go out the gate, down the stairs, and away from what they considered to be the epicenter of God's presence and activity on earth, the temple. And the text tells us that they went out in a certain order. They began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, beginning with the ones who had made the most trips up those steps to make sacrifices for their sins. And he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court, sitting there with the Lamb of God in the temple of God. Which means, in fact, this truly was the epicenter of God's activity on earth. In fact, in that moment, he's right there in front of her, and she doesn't even know it. And the accusers left, not recognizing it, right there in front of them. Can you imagine this? And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman," and maybe he had a grin on his face, "Where are they? Where'd they go? What happened?" Apparently they left. And then he asked her a very important question. "Did no one condemn you?" Now this question doesn't mean did no one accuse you, because she had been accused. The question didn't mean are you guilty, because she'd been caught. The question really means, is there no one here forcing you to pay for what you've done? Is there no one here condemning you? And she said, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus said, for some of you, either here today or you're listening online, what Jesus says next is what you desperately need to hear. Maybe it's why you're here today. Maybe it's why you're listening. Because every single one of us, me included, has been or is eventually in a place in our lives, and you might be there right now, where this is what you need to hear, and we weren't sure that we actually would hear it, and when we do hear it, we're not sure that we believe it. And Jesus said to her, "I do not condemn you either. I will not force you to pay for what you have done." And in saying this, Jesus announced to those who were there and those that would read about this account later, "I am in fact greater than Moses. I am in fact greater than the law and the prophets. I am in fact greater than the temple system in the Old Testament." In fact, we would learn later he came to replace all of it. And then he gets to our end commandment. "Go, from now on, sin no more." You're free to go. But from now on, sin not. And today's not command, it just, again, it seems so unrealistic pre-cross and pre-resurrection. And it's actually an invitation to every single man and woman and child. And it comes with a different tone than maybe some of you are accustomed to. Maybe it comes with a different tone. towards sinners who not only have sin, but have been caught or admitted their sin. And it may not be the tone that you grew up with maybe your pastor or the church that you grew up in, or maybe your father or your mother or other Christians. Maybe it's not the tone of your neighbor who's a Christian or that person that you're connected to on social media. It might not be the tone of your brother or your sister-in-law. Or that, you know, the television preachers that like to rant and rave about all kinds of stuff. But in this moment, Jesus reveals his heart towards sinners because his tone was not condemning. His tone was all about compassion. He urged. He did not condemn. His tone and what he communicates is, I love you. And because I love you, stop hurting yourself. I love you and the people around you, so stop hurting the people around you. It's reminiscent for me of as I was growing up, my parents and grandparents at times, especially when I was a teenager, just almost begging me not to make some of the decisions that I was making because they loved me. Or as we were raising our four sons, feeling sometimes powerless because we can teach and we can guide, but in the end, they become men and they have to make their own decisions. But as a parent, you never, ever stop wanting the best for your children. And it is a glimpse of the one that Jesus says we have been invited to call our Heavenly Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And because I love you, I want to urge you, leave your life of sin. Sin not. And his words were not just for this woman, but for all of us. As we've often said here before, in the same breath that Jesus frees us from condemnation, he calls us to leave our life of sin and follow him. Because as Jesus knew what you know, what all of us eventually discover, and that is that every sin comes prepackaged with a penalty. I don't know if you've thought about in terms of this, but sin kills things. Something always dies. Sin kills things. Sin over time can kill your conscience. And some of you know this. There are things that used to bother you. They just don't bother you so much anymore. And there's something in you that says, you know what? I think this should bother me. Sin will ultimately kill your mind. Sin will ultimately kill your body. Sin will ultimately, it can kill your self-respect. Sin will kill a relationship. Sin will kill your ability to have true relational intimacy. Sin will kill your ability to have true sexual intimacy, either now or in the future. Sin, for some of you, has killed a family. It's killed a marriage. It's killed a parent-child relationship. Maybe it's killed a relationship between you and your husband or your wife, and sin will kill your self-control. Sin has the power to kill an entire culture. And so Jesus urges her, sin not. Leave your life of sin. I don't need to punish you. I don't need to condemn you because sin has already punished. Sin has already hurt you. Sin has just killed your reputation in this community. So leave your life of sin. So we have to believe that the consequence of sin is the reason Jesus urges her to leave her life of sin. Because the message of the temple model is that when you sin, you break God's law. The message of the Jesus model is when you sin, you break God's heart. Because God knows sin will eventually break you. So sin no more. Leave your life of sin. The consequences of sin is the reason Jesus urges you and urges me to leave our life of sin. And the thing that is most almost impossible to wrap our minds around is that just a little while later, this woman in front of him, Jesus would die for her sin. He would die for her adultery. He would die for all of her sin. And he would die for all of your sin and all of my sin. And the reason we know his tone is one of urging rather than condemning is because when someone will give their life for you, you don't have to wonder how they feel about you. If somebody will give their life for you, you never have to wonder, where do I stand with them? And Jesus knew he was about to replace the entire temple system where they were. And he was about to shed his own blood for her sin. So he urged her, stop sinning. Leave your life of sin. because it has built-in consequences. It will kill you. And Jesus died for your sin because he loves you. So here's an awkward question. What is your sin? What's your sin? What is it that it's in your life? And maybe you know, you're just like, you know. You know deep down, this is not God's ideal for me. This is not what God wants for me. But if you're honest, there's just a part of you that I'm just going to do what I'm going to do when I'm going to do it. And God and I, we'll just work it out later. What is your sin? And what is your sin that, and we can be all so good at this, it's just, we just kind of drown out God's voice, drown out God's spirit. We have those internal conversations and those debates and arguments where we finally talk ourselves into and convince ourselves, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. I'm not really hurting anyone else. Yeah, I know it says something in the Bible, maybe somewhere, that I probably shouldn't, but I'm an adult, I can make my own choices, and you know, I can make my own interpretation, and I can pick, and I choose, and besides, if I'm wrong, I mean, all my sins are forgiven anyways, right? In fact, I've had people confess to me that the real reason why they actually don't read the Bible or read the New Testament is because they're afraid. They're afraid that they might discover that there's something in their life that's off mark with what God wants for them. And so ignorance is bliss. By not reading, you know, this way I can claim ignorance. I don't have to feel guilty. I don't have to feel pressured to change something about something in my life. But again, that's kind of like saying, as long as I don't know cigarettes will give me lung cancer, I can smoke a pack a day, I'll be fine. Or as long as I don't know that sticking a butter knife into a 220 outlet might kill me, I'm okay. Today, the not sin, to leave your life of sin, sin not, because sin will hurt, harm, and kill you eventually. And sin will hurt, harm, and even potentially kill somebody you love eventually. And Jesus was already killed for your sin. So why would we just continue to embrace and be okay with anything that can hurt us and hurt the people that we love? When your Heavenly Father, who loves you, and paid the ultimate penalty and price for your sin and mine, he begs us to walk away from our sin. So what is it for you? What's your sin? And I know you can say, Chad, it's not that easy. I know. Of course it's not that easy. That's the nature of sin. It is far easier to get entangled than untangled. It's so much easier. And this is why Jesus urged her and why he urges people through the ages and urges you and me through this text, through the scriptures and others that have taught this out. Leave your life of sin. So what's your sin? Think about it. Nobody can read your mind. Aren't you glad? What's your sin? And today, just decide, I'm going to leave it. I'm going to walk away from it. I'm going to pour it out. I'm going to dump it out. I'm going to pack up and move out or move back. I'm going to get an accountability partner. I'm going to get an accountability partner and filtering software. I'm going to go back to a flip phone. I'm going to file an amended tax return and include what I should have included. I'm going to call my mom and tell her or my dad or have a conversation with my husband or my wife, or I'm going to confess to my boss or my coworker, and I'm going to stop this pattern. I'm going to leave my life of sin. Because sin will eventually kill you and your relationships and your Heavenly Father, who you never have to doubt his love because he gave his son for you. He begs you, leave your life of sin, and he begs me. So I invite the band up, and we're going to close with, it's actually one of my favorite songs these days. It's called Reckless Love. We've sung it here a lot. And oh, never mind then. What are we singing? Death was arrested. Death Was Rest is one of my favorite songs. What makes it a great song is this idea that we know in our hearts that we've got this division and separation from God, and that it's by our own choices. And it's this idea that God would do what we couldn't do for ourselves. That he ultimately came because he loves us. I was having a conversation this week with someone that one of the things that that sin and struggle does in this life is it gives us a glimpse of life without God. It gives us a glimpse of what is it when God's not in it. And then we find ourselves captive to things that harm us and harm other people. And so, whether I got the song right or not, the power of Death Was Arrested is that God came in and did what only he could do to free us from that, free us from the fear of the consequences of it in this life and the next, which then frees us to live this life in a new way, where we don't have to earn God's love and just be good enough and think, well, hopefully I'll make the cut. And to free us to live a life in a way where we can begin to make some changes in our behavior and in our life so that we not only don't just harm the people around us, but that we actually live a life that builds them up and brings them joy and hope and the things that they need. So let's stand together. We'll sing Death Was Arrested. Father, we just thank you so much that we have the words of Jesus, that we have this story, and that we get a glimpse between that and all the other things that Jesus and his followers have shared with us, that we would know. And I pray, God, that you would help us to dump the guilt and the shame that weighs us down of our sin, that we would just entrust it to you for your unconditional love and your forgiveness that comes through Christ. And Father, that you would help us to break the patterns in our life that continue to harm us and harm others, not for fear that you're going to bring down hellfire and brimstone on us, God, but for the recognition that we harm ourselves and we harm others. So Father, give us the authenticity to be honest with ourselves about what it is that we need to address, and maybe the courage to share that with someone else, and maybe somebody we've been hurting for a while with our sin, that we can begin to reconcile and heal. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.